Thank you for your attendance this morning. You're going to turn with me again to the book of Colossians. We're in the second chapter. And while you're turning there, again, I remind you that Paul's writing a letter to Christians, those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Something that we kind of take for granted in our day and the place that the Lord providentially has put us. I mean, we've been raised, most of us have been raised around Christians all of our life. We don't understand the significance of it sometimes because it's so familiar to us. But you understand that this is the time in the history of mankind where the gospel now is going out into all the world. Obedience to our Lord's command is taking place, and regions that have never heard the name of Christ are now hearing the name of Christ. And it's more than just learning who He was as a person, more than just learning the historical significance of Jesus of Nazareth coming on the scene and dying on Calvary's cross. But the story has with it a power. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to also to the Greek." These individuals to whom Paul now writes are people who have been recipients not only of a historical message, but of a work of God in their hearts. They have heard the gospel message, they have received it, they have believed it, and it's been life-changing. Now they're being instructed on how the Christian life is to be lived. You know, we must go on. We cannot sit upon the wonderful, glad experiences of our conversion. For some of us now, it's long past. Tomorrow will be the 43rd anniversary of when the Lord saved me. 43 years, I'm long removed from it. Frankly, it's still fresh to me. It's as if it happened yesterday. But, you know, sometimes removal in terms of time and distance tends to lessen our understanding of the significance of what the Lord has done. But that lessening of significance in our minds is no lessening of the real significance. The power of God was unleashed. We were made new creatures in Christ, but we could not stay there. We could not park there. We needed to move on. And so the Lord in His providence has us where we are today so that we might grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For some of us, getting to this point has been kind of varied. We've gone in different directions. We've come back now to a place where our steady diet is the Word of God. And so Paul is writing to believers who need to be instructed in the faith, and they need to know what they have in Christ. They need to know how they are to live in Christ. They are to need to know some of the dangers that they are now being exposed to, that if they never had come to know Christ, it would not be a danger to them. But it is, because they have been. These saints at Colossae now, as I've stated many times, are under attack. If you were to observe from the outside, you'd say, well, there's no guns involved. There's nobody strong-arming them. They don't have to protect themselves from physical harm. They're not under attack. Oh, yes, they were. They were under attack doctrinally. And one of the things that we need to be aware of as God's people is that those attacks that Satan is behind don't cease from generation to generation. They go on. His strategies are old. They are revealed in the Word of God, but they are constant. And so we have to be on our guard. And you must be on your guard. I must be on my guard, doctrinally speaking. Paul is telling them how to live the Christian life. And part of living the Christian life is to have a right view of their Savior. If you had to sum up the entire letter, it would be in this: in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ. You see, for Christ is under attack. The Son of God is under attack. One time in our Lord's ministry, He posed the question to those who were with Him, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He?" And then He began to expound on the fact that David would refer to Him as Lord. And so he's more than an offspring of an inferior God, which the Gnostics believed. He's God in the flesh. And we would be wise to take the counsel of the Apostle Paul to these saints of Colossae and understand the significance of it and appreciate the fact that we must have a proper view of the Lord Jesus. There are voices still extant, still in existence today, who are belting out their doctrine that Christ is no more than a mere man. In religious circles, they believe that Christ, some of them do, is no more than a mere influence that came upon Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism and departed before he was crucified. You say, that's so foreign to me. Every Muslim that you come into contact with believes that. And there are multiplied billions of them. So, it is not something that is strange or foreign that we're addressing here. It's something that we must be aware of. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, and again we're getting into the personal aspect of this letter, and it is personal. Paul, never having been there, but still, it's as if he's been there. It's as if he knows these people. He says, that we'll read it in just a moment, that he actually, in his mind's eye, is joying and beholding their order. And that's how connected he is with these people, though he's never been there. And he says this, "I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, the Christ." I spent a little time on this last week. Let me reiterate it. I didn't read it the way it's in the King James Version. Did you catch that? I left out a word. The Father is not in the original. He would have them come to a full understanding of the riches of the mystery of God, the Christ. You see, the issue is Christ God or not? And he says, I'm praying for you, first of all, that you might have such spiritual health that that is no hindrance to your advancing in truth. Spiritual health, if it's ill, will keep us from moving forward as a church in the grasping of truth. So Paul first prays for their spiritual health. Love being the exact thing between the brethren that's needed to ensure their well-being, spiritually speaking. And then moving on, he prays that they might have the full riches, or the riches of the full understanding of the mystery of God, the Christ. Then he goes on to say, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I understand that it's quite appropriate for you to put every discipline of life under the domain of the Lord Jesus. I understand that it's profitable, if you were a scientist, to understand that really the source of understanding the universe above, the universe under a microscope, depends upon knowledge that will be granted to you by the Creator of both, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doles out such wisdom, such knowledge. He is the originator of it. He is the dispenser of it. You just thought Stephen Hawking had a brilliant mind that he concocted himself, and that he came to see certain things that are true, certain things untrue, but he came to see certain things that are untrue because of the magnificence of his mind. Not so. The Lord Jesus Christ had to reveal those things that are true to him. He would not acknowledge it. He did not know it. I'm sure he died not knowing it. But I stand firm on this passage. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the realm of the sciences, he holds that knowledge. He holds that wisdom. It's hidden in Him. But you understand that there's a realm of wisdom and knowledge that far exceeds what you learn in the classroom. A wisdom and a knowledge of who God is and what He is doing, His ways. Those things too are hidden in Christ. And Paul makes that profound statement in verse 3. Now in verse 4, you notice with me, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I present with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." So let's circle back to verse 4. The first words, "And this I say." What did he say? He again is putting Christ in his proper place, putting him in a preeminent place. And he's saying, "I'm telling you these things in order that you not be beguiled." That's an old English word that refers to being deceived, to being a deceiver. "That you not be beguiled with enticing words." And there'll be more to say here in just a moment. But you can rest assured that a man who is or a woman, and there are many false prophetesses out there as well as false prophets. And frankly, by the way, if you see a woman taking a prominent place when it comes to the things of teaching the Bible, you should immediately put up a red flag. You should start scrutinizing her ministry probably more closely than you would either one. Why do I say such a thing? Is it sexist for me to say such a thing? No, not at all. It's biblical. The reason it's biblical is because Eve was first deceived. The enemy knows where to attack the weaker point. And the Bible does describe a woman as the weaker vessel. Now, you're being told in society that that's not something that a woman should embrace. They should fight against such a thing. But the Bible tells us all that we need to know about mankind in any area, including the fact that women are vulnerable, especially when it comes to doctrine. So here's a matter that's at stake here. The people who are coming in and teaching these things are there to deceive, and they're doing it with enticing words. Don't expect a person who's leading any group or any individual down the primrose path of false doctrine to be somebody who stammers or who stutters or who is difficult to listen to. They will be able to tell you jokes. They will be able to tell you stories. They will captivate your mind, and you'll see people follow them hook, line, and sinker. Evidence number one, a man who likely this morning in Houston, Texas, if he's standing behind a desk, and I won't call it a sacred desk, will have thousands upon thousands of people cramming in to hear him say what he has to say. Joel Osteen is the man by name. He has enticing words. Paul says these things about Christ because he wants them to be warned about being beguiled with enticing words. So let me say this also as we go forward and read verse 5. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying, beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." I read that very quickly, but let me again read it. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Let me make an observation that might astound you. Maybe it won't have any impact on you. Maybe it's irrelevant. this church started out right. You know, we're a people who make much, and we ought to make much over proper church organization. Having authority, being started the way Christ started a church. We understand that. We appreciate the significance of that. And we're going to say that if a church is not started right, then they are just opening the door wide open for error. Error would be heaped on error. This church started out right. You're not immune from having doctrinal error come into your ears from a pulpit in a sound church. You have to be aware. You have to be on your toes, spiritually speaking. You have to be discerning. You have to know your Bible through and through, cover to cover, especially the New Testament. Don't depend always on your preacher to know it. Be like the Bereans. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures to see whether those things that were told them were so. And you have your Bible. It's not closed to you. It's open to you. You can search it. You can write down every passage that we look at and say, now, Brother Colley, did he take it out of context? You take something out of context and you're opening yourself up for error. You have to be diligent. That's the first thing. I notice also here that this group was a group that was an orderly group. Notice again, Paul says, when I'm not there, I'm sure he had heard through Epaphras what was taking place in that assembly. He had firsthand knowledge of the Lord's dealings with starting up churches and how they were conducting themselves. And this is something that he saw all the time. Order. Order. It is never an indication of the Lord moving in a mighty way that doesn't need correction if there is chaos in an assembly. I think this has kind of subsided, honestly. I've lived long enough now to have seen things come and go. And for a period of time, and I can't tell you what decades they were, it spanned decades, there was this emphasis on spiritual gifts. The charismatic movement. And I'm sure it's still present out there. I'm not sure how vigorous it is these days. But the evidence for some of them that the Spirit of God was moving in the midst of a people was, frankly, chaos. That you would come into a meeting and there would be this person speaking in a tongue and this person speaking in a tongue, this person praying out loud. Such an odd thing for us, a cacophony of noise. But that would be an evidence to them of a movement of the Spirit. Not so. Not so at all. Paul says, I behold your order. Interesting word he used. It's the Greek word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. We get our words, listen to this, we get our word taxidermy from that word. We get our word, scientist in our midst, taxonomy from that word. Okay, you don't know what it is. You know what taxidermy is? It's the stuffing of an animal, but what the taxidermist does is he takes the dead animal, he stretches out the skin and arranges the skin in such a way that it's a replica of what the animal was when it was alive. It's an arrangement of skin, an orderly arrangement of skin. What is taxonomy? Taxonomy is classifying different things in God's creation. Putting them with orderly names. Now, there's another usage of the word that doesn't mean so much to us now, but with the rumblings that have taken place in the last 48 hours, I think it's starting to gain some traction in our minds. It was used for military purposes. In the military, the word was used for a group of soldiers that would be put together or in an orderly fashion and move as one under authority. Order. Not chaos. Order. Paul says, I'm observing in my mind's eye your order. Well, this effort that was underway to disrupt this church of the Lord Jesus Christ was a strategy was being deployed that was ancient. Again, we are not at the mercy of the enemy. Sometimes we speak of the devil as if he is more fearful than God. Not so. What are we told in the book of James? Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You're not at his mercy. And it is not as if you don't know what strategies he will use. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, his schemes, his strategies. These people were under attack with an ancient strategy of the enemy. I can trace the strategy all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Here's some similarities for you. I've written them down so I won't make it easier for me to tell you what they are. If you consider Eden, who created Eden? God did. It was God's handiwork. The church at Colossae. Who created that church? God did. It was his handiwork. Paul tells us, ye are God's building. He refers to a church. The second thing, Eden was a place of unspeakable beauty for our first parents. The church is the place in which the beauty of Christ is for the enrichment and the enjoyment of the saints. The third point I make is this. Our first parents were at risk of losing something if they strayed from God's best for them. The saints at Colossae were in danger not of losing their salvation. That is never taught in Scripture. But they were in danger of losing their hope. The enemy, the fourth point, the enemy who was desirous to foil and sully God's work made an appearance in Eden. The serpent appeared in Eden and began to talk. The enemy, through this man, whoever was teaching this era, was attracted to the place of God's doing with the intent of corrupting God's handiwork. And the last point, the enemy used enticing words to deceive Eve. The enemy is using the same strategy in this church. He's using enticing words. What he's going to do is he's going to lay out logic. He's going to say, isn't this reasonable? Look around you. Don't you see sin, sorrow, hurt? Could this have come from God who describes himself as holy and pure? No. No, that's not logical. What we have here is an eminence of the pure God who himself has impurities. And you need to know more about that line of reasoning and come to me. I have what you need. You are incomplete without me. And yet the book of Colossians tells us ye are complete in him. You see. This enticing words and these enticing efforts are used by the enemy of this church as he attempts to do what he's done down through the ages, and that is to foil and to sully God's handiwork. Here's something else for you to consider as we move a little bit more further into this passage. In verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Let me parse this verse. As you have received Christ Jesus, and here's a little insertion that does not do violence. As you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord. The idea here is that he is presenting to the saints again that their reception of the Lord Jesus is more than him as the Savior, but as the Lord. Here's something else I've heard over the years. An appeal made to individuals who named the name of Christ to make Jesus your Lord. That's not possible. I'm convinced that when a person comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they not only come to know Him as Savior, they immediately know Him as Lord. It is not a staged or phased process in that sense. Now, I will agree with you that there are times when the saints of God live carnally. They live according to the flesh. I mean, there are people this morning that we know they could be here. But something has them away from here. More sleep. Something that kept them up last night to where they couldn't. I don't know. I do not know. That's living carnally. I understand that. But if He's their Savior, and I have no doubt that He is their Lord. You don't make Him your Lord. He is your Lord. Where do I stand on such a harsh position? You think it's harsh? I think it's biblical. The most vivid conversion experience in all of our Bible is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I understand it's not to be repeated. Paul said, I was born out of due time, which literally meant that he, of all men, saw the Lord Jesus, then believed. I've never seen the Lord Jesus, but I have believed. One day I'll see Him. Paul's conversion was different in that respect. But I cannot be convinced, you cannot convince me, that his conversion in this sense is any different than what mine was or yours is. And what was it? In this respect, it was like this. You remember that Paul was stricken down on the road to Damascus? And he heard, first of all, the words of the Savior. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? His first words. Who art thou, Lord? The Lord responded, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. His next response, what would you have me do? Servants say that to their Lord. This man now has been converted. He has come to know that this Jesus of Nazareth is not only the Christ, but He is his Savior. But He's also his Lord. And he receives Him. Here's the second thing I'd say about this little phrase where Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord. They received Him. Here's something else I've heard over the years. Will you accept Jesus Christ? I don't find that in the Scripture. Do you? I do find in the scripture receiving him. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. I begin reading in verse 10. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came into his own. His own received him not. But as many as received him. You see, there's biblical terminology. If you want to use the King James Version, there's biblical terminology. Not accepting him, receiving him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So, I cannot move away from this. You wouldn't want me to, knowing what you do about the sovereignty of God and salvation. What gave these people the disposition to receive the Lord Jesus? He's already said that he came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Who and what caused these people to be included in the as many as? Verse 13. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There we go. Trace your salvation. Trace your ability to receive the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back to its source. It's not your upbringing. And some of you have had very good upbringings. You have been exposed to truth as it's from a child. That's not what saved you. It made you wise unto salvation, but it did not save you. There had to be something happened to you that your parents could not do for you. You had to be made alive, spiritually speaking. You had to be born from above. And not a parent living or dead, or whoever will live, has the power to do that. No one of your acquaintances could will you into this type of condition, not by the will of man, having been born again of God. That's the act that permitted these saints at Colossae to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord. Well, quickly, let me make this comment and we pass on. This receiving Jesus Christ as the Lord, I understand, was very significant for these Gentile believers. Again, some distance and some different situation that we're in makes us unappreciative, I think, of the how important it was, how life-changing it was for any individual to refer to anyone else as Lord other than Caesar. They acknowledged Jesus Christ as their Lord, not Caesar. We do live in a different situation. We're Americans. I'm proud. That's not a good word. I'm thankful to be an American. But there's a part of your national psyche that has ingrained in it independence. We don't exist. We exist, rather, because our forefathers wanted independence. They did not want to be ruled. Of course, our wise forefathers came up with a set of laws. Now we're a nation of laws. We're governed by laws. I understand that. But we don't have a king to look to. We don't have a queen to look to that says, this is what you're going to do, and we're required to obey it. We're independent-minded. But these saints at Colossae did have an individual who believed that he alone was the Lord of all of his subjects, and what he said was to be done irrespective of what their personal beliefs were. And for them to say Jesus Christ is my Lord put them at risk. By the way, Christianity, genuine Christianity, does not put governments at risk. It really doesn't. Here's a litany of things for you to consider as I close about genuine Christianity and governments. The first thing I would note with you is that the Lord Jesus was approached by one of his disciples who told him that the word in the street was, why is it that your master doesn't pay taxes? And you know what the Lord did? He did not say, this is a government that's under my authority, ultimately, and they answer to me, and I'm not going to do what they say, nor are you. You know what he did? He performed a miracle. A fish came out of the sea, and guess what was in that fish's mouth? A coin. He gave it to Peter. He says, there's enough to pay for you and for me. Somebody came to him with a coin. Said, should we pay taxes? I'm certainly paraphrasing. He said, whose inscription is this? Caesar's. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Government should not be afraid of New Testament Christianity. Here's another reason. We are to pray for those that are in authority. Paul would write in the book of Romans that the powers that be are ordained of God. Now you say, well, what about the communist government? What about the Muslim government? I cannot explain it. I'm just saying that if a Christian finds themselves in that situation, then they must submit to the fact that God in His providence has placed that power over me at this time. And as long as they do not require me to do something that is contrary to God's law, I am to be submissive to them. As soon as they cross over the boundary where they require of me to no more mention the name of Christ, should we obey God or men? The answer is obvious. We'll obey God. And they come back the next day and they preach Christ and Him crucified. But you have never, I don't believe that you have ever in your lifetime, honestly, been put in a situation where you obeyed the laws of the land, and when you did so, you disobeyed God. I don't think that you have. Many different countries have seen this. Accepting and believing and receiving Jesus Christ as the Lord is no threat to a government. Thailand has seen it. They want men like Bill Lee and Matthew Vilandri and Jack Green and Paul Brown to come to Thailand. There's no threat there. Burma hasn't seen it. Myanmar hasn't seen it. Communist China hasn't seen it. The Muslim countries have not seen it. But Christianity, genuine Christianity, is no threat. Receiving Christ Jesus as the Lord is something that we do as believers and is significant. Having received Christ Jesus as the Lord, in the last phrase, and we'll close, so walk ye in Him. What is it to walk in Him as the Lord? That means that when He has a command, we obey it because He's our Lord.